All right. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. The tactic of flight. Look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now we're going to come back to this text, but I want you to note, he says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. So when I use the word flight, it is the equivalent of fleeing, getting away, running from, and avoiding certain things. I must immediately dispel one objection to flight. Many tend to think that if one runs, if he flees or seeks to escape, it is because he is fearful, afraid, or basically a coward. I must point out that that is not true. Moreover, it is not true by a full or a long stretch of the imagination. Flight or avoidance is a tactic that has been used for centuries. It is a legitimate, biblical, and historical tactic. In Genesis chapter 19, Lot fled out of Sodom. Was he a coward for obeying God and seeking to save his life? And the answer is no. In the book of Exodus chapter 9, it was Pharaoh's servants who feared the word of the Lord when Moses said that there was a grievous hailstorm going to fall upon the land and it would kill anything outside. And the Bible says those Egyptians that feared the Lord got their servants and their animals inside, and the ones who did not fear the word of the Lord, their servants and their animals were killed. Were they cowards for obeying the word of the Lord? And the answer is certainly not. When you look at the book of Exodus 21, Joshua 20, Numbers chapter 35, and a number of other passages of the Bible, you will find that when someone killed a man accidentally, as we would say, he had to flee to the city of refuge. Was the man a coward then for fleeing to that city as God commanded? Or was he a coward because he did not want to be killed by the avenger of blood? Was he a coward because he did not want justice? And obviously, he had to flee to that city in order to have justice done. Had to have a court date and a court trial. And certainly he was not a coward for doing that at all. In Joshua chapter 8, you will find that Joshua and the people fled before the inhabitants of Ai. Now the question has to be asked, were they cowards for doing that? And the answer is no, because what they were doing was a ruse. They pretended to flee in order to draw the men out of the city. And once all the men were out of the city, the liars in wait came along, went into the city, captured the city, set the city on fire, and then the ones who were fleeing turned around and destroyed the men of Ai. You'll find that same tactic was also used in the book of Judges, chapter 20. So clearly then, these people were not cowards simply because they exercised the tactic of flight. Now, there are many reasons sometimes to flee. Let me say it like this. Flight is a nonviolent way to prevent violence. It is a sane, rational, and logical response to danger and tyranny. Would you be considered a coward if you looked up and saw a car rushing towards you at a high rate of speed, out of control? Would you be a coward for running and trying to save yourself? And the answer is absolutely not. You'd be insane not to run. But of course, the truth of the matter is, many people never really stop and think about all of the commands that we have in the Bible, even to flee. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, our Lord said, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee you to another city." Now, the interesting thing is this. When our Lord said, "Flee ye to another city," it is a present active imperative, which means it is a command and it is something that you should be continually doing. So if you get persecuted in this city, flee to another city. If you get persecuted in that city, flee to another city. In other words, our Lord is saying, use the tactic of flight to avoid persecution, to avoid tyranny and destruction, if at all possible. Now, if you still think that all flight equals fear and that of being a coward, then you need to consider Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Listen carefully to this passage. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word again, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, I don't think anyone in their right mind would say that the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe was a coward. Neither would the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe be afraid of a puny king named Herod. No. Why in the world did God tell Joseph to take Mary and the baby to flee into Egypt? And the answer is, because it is a non-violent way to prevent violence by wicked men. Now, most people have heard of what we call the three F's when faced with danger. So usually when people are faced with danger, they respond in one of three ways. They either freeze, they flee, or they fight. Unhappily, a lot of people freeze. And when a person freezes, he's just simply the recipient of whatever is coming his way. It's kind of like the deer in the headlights. The deer is blinded and doesn't know which way to turn, which way to run, and so he just freezes and he's killed by the oncoming automobile. Certainly, flight and fighting do not always work and do not always prevail, but at least those last two would give what we would call a fighting chance for survival. Now, my emphasis today is to use this tactic of flight to demonstrate that it should be applied spiritually as well as physically and militarily. Often, we refuse or do not even think about taking these military and historic tactics and making a spiritual application from them. But the truth of the matter is this: if you and I want to successfully avoid sin and wickedness and corruption, we must make use of this tactic particularly. Now, interestingly, most Christians know that the Christian has three main enemies. Yes, there are more, but these are the three main enemies. You have the world, you have the devil, and you have the flesh. And the most important thing is this: when you read through the Bible, God gives us the tactic to overcome each one of these enemies. For instance, the world is our enemy. The world does not love us. Our Lord said, if the world hated me, you know it's going to hate you. But you know, the interesting thing is our Lord tells us the tactic to overcome the world, and that tactic happens to be faith. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, listen carefully, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it's faith then that we fight with to overcome the world. Naturally, one can never ever discount faith. Faith in our Lord and faith in His Word is used to defeat all of our enemies, that is sure. But when the world is involved, the specific tactic to overcome the world is faith. When it comes to Satan, the tactic is to fight. Now listen carefully. In James 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now note the word resist. Before I tell you about that word, listen to 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9, where God says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walking around, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Twice, God has told us that we must resist. Now, the Greek word for resist there is the word anathistemi, which means to resist, to withstand, to set oneself against, to oppose, and to fight. And of course, when we fight, we must fight in faith, even like Michael the archangel, the Bible tells us. When he was contending with the devil about the body of Moses, he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But whenever we are tempted, tried, attacked by him, we must fight. I would encourage you, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, that you would read it. And if you have read it, that you would go back and read that section where Christian meets Apollyon, and there is a battle there. And of course, he fights and he overcomes. And so when it comes to the world, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. When it comes to Satan, we must fight. We must resist. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 16 and verse 20, Paul wrote these Roman Christians and he said this, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord be with you all. Amen." Now, this message today is going to center upon the last truth. What is the tactic that you and I are to use when it comes to fleshly lust, the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of the body? And the answer is, we're to use the tactic of flight. We're to flee, we're to run from, we are to endeavor to escape the temptations of the flesh. We cannot foolishly, and I will add this other word, or stupidly, just stand around while we are being tempted and act like nothing is happening, when in reality, it is happening. You have to understand that our desires are nothing more than the lust of our flesh. And let me just explain that word, lust. Every time we hear the word, we think of something carnal. But the word lust is a word that can have a positive meaning or negative meaning. It's made up from the Greek word epithumia. Epi is a preposition which means upon. And thumos means passion. And so your lust is whatever you set your passion upon. You can lust after a new automobile. You can lust after a fine home. You can lust after a man or a woman. Or you can lust after money. You can lust after an animal. You can lust after many things. But we have to understand that these are all temptations of our flesh. Now, I want you to hold 1 Timothy, but I do want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James. The book of James. And I want you to look, please, at verse 1. Right after the book of Hebrews, you have the book of James, and then 1 Peter. But look in James 1. I want us to read verses 13 through 15. And I want to take time to explain these verses. Look in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So let me just spell this one out for you. Since God is infinitely holy, and He only is holy, perfectly holy, God cannot be tempted with evil. He would never, ever consider doing anything that would be wicked, wrong, or ungodly. Moreover, since God is infinitely and perfectly holy, He is not going to tempt anyone else to sin either. Now, yes, He will test you. Yes, He will try you. But He's not going to tempt you or try to seduce you into doing that which is wicked and wrong. So he says, let's get this clear. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Well, if God is not the one who's tempting us, where in the world do all of our temptations arise? Well, look in verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, what I want to do is just take a few moments and try to analyze these two verses and make an application so that we can understand them. First of all, I want you to look in verse 14. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Now, the word drawn away is from the Greek word eleiko, and it literally means to be drawn away or to be drawn out. It is a metaphor that is taken from hunting and fishing, where the game is lured out of its hiding place. In other words, the game may be in a safe and secure location, but what you have to do in order to get to that game is to lure them out, to draw them out from their place of safety and security in order that they may be taken, captured, or killed. Now, look in verse 14 again. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, the Greek word for enticed happens to be deliazo. And it means, again, taken from a metaphor from hunting and fishing, it means to bait, to catch by a bait, to beguile, to allure, and to entice. So now watch this. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away, drawn out, when he is baited, lured, and enticed. Now watch carefully what happens next. Look in verse 15. That is where the lust comes in. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now, the word conceived is from the Greek word pseudolambano, and it means to take, to capture, and to conceive as a woman. So watch carefully now, but every man is tempted when he is drawn out, drawn away from a place of safety and security, of his own lust, and baited and lured. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. Now watch. And sin, let me deal with this, another thing here. Look at this. The verb that is translated here, bring forth, is the Greek word tikto, which literally means to bring forth, to be delivered as a woman that is giving birth. So, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, the interesting thing is, the last, in verse 15, the last two words, actually the last three words, bringeth forth death. But the two words, bringeth forth, is from one Greek word, which is apokuo, and it literally means to cease being pregnant. It means literally to produce or to bear fruit. So he says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, that is, when it ceases being pregnant, it now brings forth death. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to take these words and I want to take this picture and try to put it together so that we can understand what is happening. Well, suppose I go down to the pond, and as I step on the dam, all of a sudden, I see a nice 4 or 5 pound bass just take off out of the shallow water, and he heads to the deep water. Well, I'm hungry, and I'd like to have a fish supper. But the bass now has gotten in the deep water. He's gotten under a rocky shelf, and there's lily pads everywhere. Now, I have a choice. I could dive in and try to catch that bass, but obviously, I can't swim as fast as he can. He can maneuver a lot more quickly than I can. Moreover, he can stay underwater a lot longer than I can. So, that's out. So the next thing I want to do is this. I want to get a pole with a line and a hook on it. And I want to take a big, fat, juicy worm and put it on that hook. And then hold it down in front of that bass, 2 or 3 feet, 4 or 5 feet away from him. And let the little worm do its thing. Now, I want you to watch this. Here's what happens. There is a desire inside of that bass to have a nice, big, fat, juicy worm. Okay? On the outside of that bass, there appears something that's going to satisfy that inward desire. And so although he's in deep water under a rocky shelf among lily pads, I can't get to him. I have now enticed him. I've now seduced him. I'm now drawing him out, and he rushes out from his place of safety. He bites that big, fat, juicy worm, and I have fish for supper. Now, this is the picture that God is giving us right here. Now, let me ask you this question. When I dropped that big, fat, juicy worm in front of that bass, when that bass saw that big, fat, juicy worm, if he had turned his head and slowly swam away, would there have been a different outcome? And the answer is yes. I'd be hungry, and he'd still be alive. Okay? Now, I want you to watch this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. You know this story. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2. I hope you can see what I'm trying to put together for you. Look in 2 Samuel 11, beginning there with verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now notice it's the time for kings to go forth to war, but David didn't go forth to war. He tarried at Jerusalem. Now look what happens in verse 2. "And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Now let me point something out. One cannot help what he sees initially. When I turn my head, I have no idea what I'm going to see until I turn my head. If I look behind me, I have no idea what I'm going to see until I look behind me. So David arose from off his bed, walked on the roof, and saw this woman washing. Evidently, Bathsheba was indeed a very beautiful woman. But let me ask you a question. Would there have been a different outcome, you think, if David, when he saw her, immediately turned his head and said, "I must get about my kingly duties. I don't need to be looking to that woman. I have wives. I have concubines. I don't need that woman." He might not could have fled, but he could have left the city and gone to Joab to see how the war was going. He could have done many things. But instead, he sent and inquired as to who she was. And come to find out, she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who happened to be one of his mighty men. That should have told him something right there, that yes, this is a married woman. But of course, you know the truth that David took her. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. He may not have intentionally walked on the roof of his house looking for a beautiful woman to view. Just happened to see her. But it would have been a totally different thing if he had turned his head and walked away. But he did not. Now, let me emphasize a principle. And I'm going to repeat this principle three or four times before I close today. Listen carefully. When God forbids any sin, at the same time, He forbids any attitude and any actions that would lead up to that sin. Think about this now. When God forbids any sin, I don't care if it's adultery, fornication, murder, theft, whatever it is, when God forbids any sin, at the same time, He forbids any attitude or any actions that would lead up to that sin. Now, let's go back to our text, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at verse 11. I want you to see some things here. Watch if you would. In verse 11, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Now, Paul commands Timothy to flee these things. Well, what are the these things? Well, the these things that he is supposed to flee would be just about everything in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way down through verse 11. For instance, in verse 3, he says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." In other words, if someone is not going to be teaching and preaching the truth, he's saying, flee from him, get away from him. He's ignorant. He has no idea which end is up. Leave him. Look in verse 5. "Moreover," he says, "these men are perverse disputings of these things are perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." In other words, get away from anybody who is not biblically oriented, in the sense that all they want to think about is money, 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 and thinking that gain is godliness. The bigger the better. Not necessarily, but that's what he's saying. Moreover, skip down to verses 9 and 10. He says this, and of course we could say discontent is something else you must flee from, according to verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Now watch verse 9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Then he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." So he is talking about fleeing all of these things. Now the word flee is from the Greek word phugo, which means to flee, to escape, to get away from, listen, to seek safety by flight, to avoid, shun, and get away from danger. That's what it means. Flee these things. Everything that is mentioned that's contrary to God, flee, run, get out of the way. Now, the same word that is used right here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 is used throughout the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, when we're talking about fleeing certain sins. For instance, look in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Look, if you would, at what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Look. Our Lord says, flee fornication. There's the same word, flee. Phugo, escape, seek safety by flight. Get away from it. Flee fornication. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now I'm going to call to your remembrance a certain incident. I'll come back to this before I close. But do you remember how Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife? He left his coat and got out of the room. He obeyed this principle. He fled. And what he said as he fled, or before he fled, reinforced this principle. So when Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him, he said this. In Genesis 39, in verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he," that is Potiphar, "kept anything back from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, I'm going to come back to that momentarily, but I want you to think about that. He literally obeyed. He fled. He got out of the room. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and look, if you would please, at verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, 27, 28. Look what the Bible says. Matthew 5, 27, 28. Our Lord said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the point I'm trying to make right now is looking and lusting are connected. Let's go back to this principle that I told you that I was going to enunciate three or four times today. And that is this. When God forbids any sin, at the same time, He forbids any attitude and all actions that would lead up to that sin. So the command then to flee fornication includes fleeing any and everything that would lead up to that sin, which would include looking, lusting, pornography, fantasizing, and yes, even dissatisfaction with your spouse. If, when you get home, you would read Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5, you would understand that there should never be any dissatisfaction with your spouse whatsoever. Dissatisfaction will lead, therefore, to vain thoughts and wicked thoughts. So fleeing fornication then means that you flee from anything and everything that is associated with it, which would include most modern day movies and a lot of TV programs as well. And even the kiddie programs. Can you believe all the trash they're putting on those things? It's insane. But flee fornication. So let me show you another one. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is still the same word, phugo, which means to flee, to escape, to save yourself by flight. So look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, when he says flee from idolatry, he's talking about fleeing in all forms and anything that is associated with idolatry. You see, unhappily, so many people think that idolatry refers to just simply bowing down to an idol. But that's not the only thing that is idolatrous. Anytime we place our thoughts above God's thoughts, that's idolatry. When we place our will above His will, that's idolatry. When we place our way above His way, that is idolatry. I want you to listen to this. Here's Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Listen carefully. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Did you hear that? Covetousness is idolatry. So, if I covet that fine gray vest that Steve has on, I'm an idolater. If I covet that umbrella, I'm an idolater. If I covet a man's wife, I'm an idolater. If I covet a man's money, I'm an idolater. Covetousness is idolatry. Let me point something else out. Anytime you have unbiblical thoughts, ideas, or concepts concerning God, it is idolatry. You see, God is not who you think He is. God is not who you wish Him to be. God is not what you have heard all of your life. The only God that is the God that is revealed in Holy Scripture. And He is exactly as He's revealed Himself. And when you and I harbor unbiblical thoughts concerning God, we are idolaters. We have to learn something. Idolatry begins in the mind. If you would look in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and look, if you would please, there, beginning with verse 21. Watch this closely. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Look and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Where did it begin? In the vanity of their imaginations, in their mind. So anytime you begin to think on biblical thoughts concerning God, it is idolatry. So let me put this again for your consideration. When God forbids any act, at the same time, He forbids any attitude and all actions that would lead up to that act. So we have to learn that we cannot harbor in our minds unbiblical thoughts concerning God. Now, there's an interesting verse in 1 John 5 and verse 21, and it says this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." The word keep is from the Greek word phylosso, which means to keep, to be aware, to guard, to watch, to protect yourself, to avoid and to shun and to flee from. So it said, little children, flee from idolatry. Avoid idolatry. And the interesting thing is this. There are some scholars that say that 1 John was the last book written, not the book of Revelation. And if 1 John is the last book written chronologically speaking, that would be interesting. Because Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And then the last verse in the Bible would be, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." But still, regardless whether it is in the Bible, whether it's in the beginning, middle, or ending, it's still a command of God. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the same truth that I'm trying to emphasize and show you the tactic of flight. So notice, if you would, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look, if you would please, at verse 22. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Again, the word flee is a present active imperative. As an imperative, it's a command. And since it's a present active, it means that you are to be doing this continually. You're to be continually fleeing from youthful lust. And the word flee is the word phugo again, which means to flee, to escape, to get away from, to run from, to seek safety by flight. Now, interesting, Paul tells us that we are to flee from youthful lust. When Paul wrote this to Timothy, Timothy was in his 40s. In his 40s. May I tell you a truth? Here it is. One does not need to be a youth to be enticed by youthful lusts. Youthful lusts can entrap a middle-aged man and an old man. And the tactic is to flee. I have known men, middle-aged, have grown children, leave their wife and run off with some little 20-year-old teeny bopper. I've known 70 and 80-year-old men do the same thing. Most of you know, I don't have a TV, don't watch TV. But years ago, there was a program that used to be on. It was a country music show. It was Hee Haw. You remember that? One of the men there was Grandpa Jones. I don't know if you remember Grandpa Jones or not. But they always had little skits. And occasionally, Grandpa Jones would come up with some little piece of something that was pretty good, you know. But I was somewhere, I don't remember where, and that show was on TV. And they said, "Now, Grandpa Jones," and I stopped, because I was going to listen to what Grandpa Jones said. And it showed him in his overalls and his hat. And there was the cornfield. And all of a sudden, this beautiful young woman in short shorts stepped out of that cornfield. And Grandpa Jones let out a wolf whistle like you wouldn't believe. He went, you know. And one of the fellows said, "Why, Grandpa, you old coot, you ought to know better than that." And here's what Grandpa said. "You've heard the old saying, you're never too old to yearn." Not too old to learn, too old to yearn. So when Paul wrote Timothy and he said, "Flee youthful lust," you don't have to be a youth to be seduced and enticed by youthful lust. So he says, you are to flee. Now, flight isn't only needed and necessary, it is commanded. May I remind you that flight is a nonviolent way to prevent violence from evil men. Moreover, it is a way to escape the lusts and the temptations of the flesh, especially if there's an overpowering temptation. And God says in that instance, you better run, you better flee, you better escape, you better get out of there. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to put all these things together for you. I want you to watch. We're going to read verses 11 and 12. Watch. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Now, here's an interesting thing. Out of all the temptations of the flesh, there is an escape route. That escape route begins with flight. You flee. But now listen to me. There's a negative and there's a positive. If you're fleeing from something, that means you should be fleeing to something. So if that oncoming car is out of control and it's headed straight toward me, I'm fleeing from the danger, but I'm actually fleeing to a place of safety and security. Okay? So here's what he says. You flee all these things. You flee fornication. You flee idolatry. You flee youthful lust. But where do you go when you run from those things? You follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now listen, the word "follow" is from the Greek word diokoo, and it literally means to make a run for. It means to press on, and it indicates someone in a race running swiftly to reach the goal. So he is saying this, you flee these things and you follow, you run swiftly after these things. There's a negative and there's a positive. Now, I want you to watch again. He said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, look, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Isn't this interesting? If you do not flee temptations, you cannot follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and meekness and patience. And if you do not follow after righteousness and grace and mercy and patience, you can't fight the good fight of faith. These things go together. You must learn to flee, you must learn to follow, and you must learn to fight. Fighting is absolutely necessary. Listen to me, it may be mental, it may be emotional, it may be physical, but it is always spiritual, especially when you're fleeing from temptation and endeavoring to follow after righteousness. So let me try to tie this together for you. I want to make three applications. The first one is this, and I just hit upon it. But if you do not flee from sin, evil, wickedness, and temptation, you cannot follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And if you do not flee, and if you do not follow, you certainly cannot fight. So listen carefully. Your ability to fight depends upon your fleeing and following. Your ability to fight spiritually depends upon your fleeing from temptations and following after righteousness. I want to submit something for your consideration. I believe, frankly, that this is one of the reasons why we have so many impotent, compromised, and apathetic preachers and Christians. Because they are not fleeing from wickedness, they're not following after righteousness, and therefore they cannot fight, and they will not fight. Why in the world would you fight against something when you're engaged in it? Why would you fight against it when you're doing it yourself? Why would you fight against it if you're enjoying it, if you're benefiting from it? We'll never be able to fight until we learn to flee and follow. Here's the second application. We have a full encouragement to flee from sin and to be faithful with God. When we fall or when we flee from sin and temptation, and when we follow after righteousness, and when we're fighting the good fight of faith, we cannot fail because we are obeying Him and trusting in Him for deliverance. The world can either frown or smile upon you. Doesn't matter which. But that which overcomes the world is faith. The enemy may attack you and persecute you. In that instance, the tactic is fight. But when it comes to the sins of temptation, the tactic is flight. By the way, I've said this before, let me say it again. The safest place for a sheep to be is right smack dab in the middle of the flock. The wolf always catches the stragglers, the laggers. So you want to make sure that you stay in the middle of the flock. So that means we have to learn to learn to flee and flee to the middle of the flock. Follow righteousness, godliness, patience, faith, meekness, and then fight. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to one last passage. I want you to go to that passage in Genesis chapter 39 that I quoted earlier. I'm going to quote it again, but I want you to see this. I think this is probably the main truth. I want you to look at it. You remember how Potiphar's wife sought to seduce Joseph. Joseph left his coat and ran out of the room. And he said in Genesis 39 and verse 9, look at it. He said, there is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Now watch this question. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Are you ready for this? Joseph had already fled in his mind. His mind was already made up. He knew what sin was. He knew what wickedness was. He knew that it would displease God. So here is the principle. You cannot flee from temptations physically unless you have first fled from them mentally. I believe it's Proverbs 23, verse 7, where the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our first flight, the first use of the tactic of flight, has to be in our minds. You cannot move. You cannot do anything without thinking. If I say, I'm going to pick up my Bible, I've already thought about it before I did it. Whenever an ungodly or a wicked thought comes in your mind, you must learn to flee. Get away from it. Refuse it. Put it aside. Think about that which is holy, righteous, godly, biblical. Follow after that. I hear Christians say, I'm so tired of fighting. Really? You know, the Apostle Paul said, help me out now, I die how often?
Daily.
I die daily. Sometimes it's got to be hourly, sometimes minute by minute. But may I remind you of something? Your flesh is the enemy of God. Your flesh doesn't care one thing about the Scripture, doesn't care one thing about Jesus Christ. Your flesh only concerns itself with itself. That's why the Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So you better make up your mind. You'll be fighting against the temptations, the lusts of the flesh, until you are dead. And the way to fight against them, first and foremost, is to flee. Refuse to entertain them in your mind, and then you will refuse to have them in your body. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these tactics that you've shown us. And I do pray, Lord, that you would teach us and enable us to apply them and use them in our everyday life for your honor, your glory, and our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.